Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Amorites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera of the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which was strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his servants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand and drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Serah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords and of the Jordan and that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks to us and a God who gives us your word so we can know you better through it. And we just pray, Lord, today that your heart, our hearts will be prepared to hear it, and you'll work through our hearts by your Spirit to receive your word, to live by your word, to want to be a people that honor Christ in all that we do. We just pray for that now in your Son's name. Amen. Earlier this year, you would have seen in the news, especially, I think it was in February, all over the news, a story about this kid, Austin Appleby. It was making headlines. He was hailed as a hero after swimming 4 kilometres through rough waters to rescue his mother and 2 siblings after they were swept off to sea off the coast in Western Australia. If you don't know the story, it involved the mum, her 3 young children, Austin on this right, on my left, being the oldest. They started off on paddle boards in a kayak in shallow water, but soon the wind picked up and they started drifting out. They drifted out a bit too far. And in the words of the mother, Joanne, she said, "It kind of all went wrong very, very quickly." They had their life jackets, but they had gone so far out that they were stranded. And so Joanne had to make the hard decision to send her oldest, Austin, 13 years old, to get help. He took the kayak, but it was filling up with water, so he had to ditch it. He lost an oar as well, and the kayak capsized with the rough waters, so he got out to swim. Halfway, he ditched his life jacket as well because it was slowing him down. And so this young guy, he swam for 4 hours before he reached the shore. As soon as he got to the shore, though, he had to run still further down the beach to find where their belongings were. And then there at 6 p.m., he called 000 for help. And on the phone, we're told he was composed, he kept it together before passing out right there on the beach. Hours later, Joanne, the mum, finally spotted the rescue boat and realized everyone was safe. And by that time, her and her children had drifted 14 kilometers offshore. It's a wild story, isn't it? But there's a reason why it made news headlines, even global news. When I Googled it, you know, there were news outlets, you know, Toronto News, Boston News, like people all around the world were hearing about this story that happened in Western Australia. This little guy was a hero who saved his family. But when asked about it, he himself said, "I didn't think I was a hero. I just did what I did." See, stories that are so inspirational, stories of the unexpected and unlikely. No one thought that week they'd be reading a story of a 13-year-old boy swimming against the current for 4 hours for 4 kilometres. He wasn't some ultra Ironman athlete. He hadn't been training for this event for months or anything like that. He just did what he had to do. There's something innate in all of us, hey, that we get inspired by these types of stories. The story of the underdog, the unexpected, the unlikely heroes. Whether it's in the news or in the movies, people who are really just average people who may be even weak by human standards. You know, this guy was only 13 years old. Unlikely candidates who stand against the odds. But we love it. It inspires, it makes headlines. It allows average people like ourselves, like you and I, to consider what we are capable of, what we can achieve when we feel inadequate or when we feel incompetent or when we feel just unable. And we all feel that at times, don't we? Inadequate, unable, not all that useful sometimes. I don't know about you, I feel that all the time. And even more so, don't we feel that sometimes as Christians? As Christians, God calls us to be a light to the world, to be a person who has character and integrity, who loves God and loves our neighbor, to be a people on mission who can bring about change, right? And like the story of Austin Appleby, we have a God that says, go and swim. Go and swim. But none of us feel that competent. None of us feel that strong. None of us feel that able at times, do we? And we ask ourselves the question, how can God use me? How does God use average people or even unlikely people for his plans, his great plans in our world? How can I be used, even with my inadequacies, how can I be used by God? And today's story, well, it shares with us how an unlikely, unexpected hero saves the day. And what we're going to see again and again throughout the Bible is particularly that. This record in Judges here is a story of Ehud and Eglon. It's one that's both serious and satirical. It's like satire, humor, using humor to show us how God's power is seen in the unlikely and in the unexpected. In today's reading, we find ourselves in this cycle of judges, right? And I talked about this last week, but I'll remind you guys again. This is the image I showed you last week. It's like a cycle, but it's more like a spiral downwards. But the people rebel, God is angry, there's oppression by the enemies, so the people cry out. Salvation comes by God through a judge, there's peace, and then the judge dies, and then the people rebel again. And then we see this cycle in the book of Judges again and again. Chapter 2 set that scene up, it set it up for us, and here we're starting to see it in chapter 3, this cycle happen, right? What we have at the start of our reading, though, is precisely what we expected. The people are in rebellion. They're living disobedient towards God. It begins with them doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They rebel. God punishes them. He raises up the enemy. Oppression by the enemy because he's angry at them. It's just punishment. It's what they're deserving of because they're living a life rejecting God. And so we got King Eglon. He's king of the Moabites. Together with the Ammonites and Amalekites, they defeat the Israelites. They take the city of Palms. If you don't know that, that's actually present-day Jericho. So the city of Palms is Jericho in the West Bank of Palestine. It's actually, Wikipedia tells me this, it's amongst one of the oldest cities in the world, the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. So it's pretty cool. The city of Palms is the city of Jericho. And here King Eglon takes hold of it. The people of Israel, they cry out under the oppression of Eglon and the Moabites. God hears their cry. And in his love and mercy, he raises up a judge, this man, Ehud. And Ehud saves them in the most awkward, unexpected fashion. Let's read about it. Judges 3:15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, the narrator tells us Ehud is a Benjamite and he's left-handed, okay? These two are important little facts. It'll come up a few times later on. But translated literally, it says that he's restricted in the right hand. Okay, so we're translated, he's left-handed, but it's that he's restricted in the right hand. It could be that he's disabled. It could be that he's paralyzed in the right hand. We're not given the specifics. I suspect it was visible enough that people could see and he was known for it. He was left-handed. But maybe he was just left-handed. And that was considered a disability back then. I'm curious to know how many left-handed people are in the room. You don't need to put your hands up. You don't need to put your left hand up. I imagine you guys have had it hard, in this life, right? In this life, older generations before us, they never saw being left-handed as a good thing. I mean, things in the shops aren't made for left-handers, right? Scissors and golf clubs, just using a pen and smearing ink across the page when you write from left to right. I feel for you. I'm not sure about your background as well. I've got a Chinese background. I grew up eating with chopsticks. And my parents would always tell me, in their generation, if they use their left hand for chopsticks, they get a slap on slap on the wrist. It would be superstition. It would be bad luck if you were left-handed. So people were forced to be right-handed. And I'm sure we have all heard in other cultures across, the world, parts of Asia, Middle East, Africa, that your right hand is for eating and your left hand is for the bathroom. Yeah, that's right. Hygiene purposes, right? And here's another thing I found out this week, just as I researched left-handed people. The word left is from an old English word. Did you know that? It's from an old English word that actually means weak and clumsy. I'm sorry, but to all the left-handers, this is what you've had to go through all your life, The world is changing, and but for many, many years, it's been hard if you are a lefty here. And that's the culture too in ancient Israel, thousands of years before. You use your right hand to hold your sword. You use your left hand for your shield. Ehud here, he's left-handed. He's considered disabled, physically restricted, useless, looked down upon. Here's another detail. The narrator tells us he's a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's what it means. It literally means Benjamin, the name. It literally means the son of my right hand. And this guy is left-handed. Isn't it ironic? Don't you think? A little ironic? God's got jokes here, and he's raising up Ehud as Israel's deliverer and judge. So you're hearing this story as an Israelite, and you're thinking, what is God doing? Using this left-handed dude to save the people. To be right-handed means you're powerful, you have ability. Ehud is an unexpected choice, an unlikely choice. But even though he's a lefty, he's the right lefty for God's purposes. The people then send him as a courier, bringing a tribute to the king. And here's what it says from verse 16. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." And the king said to his attendants, the king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Now at this moment in verse 17, we're told Eglon was a very fat man. It will matter. But Ehud tells us his entourage leave him. He's approaching Gilgal, so he's on his way home, but he approaches a place where there are idols set up, so statues, and he turns back there, right? He turns back with a message. He tells the king he's got a message from the gods, the idols. And the king, comfortable, receiving a gift from Ehud, thought this would be a harmless message. His servants leave. Ehud is alone now in the presence of the king. And what happens is interesting. In verse 16, he cleverly fashions together a double-edged sword, straps it under his right thigh to conceal it. We now know why, to get alone with the king. And what's not mentioned in this story is this guy probably went through some sort of security to get to the king. We go through security gates at airports, don't we? We have to take off our jackets and some places your shoes. Everything gets x-rayed, that sort of thing. He's getting a pat down here, but they're not looking at his right thigh. Most people have their sword on their left, right? Most people are right-handed. So here's the thing. He's holding his weapon there. And Ehud, he gets into the presence of the king alone. By this, we're looking at this and we're thinking King Eglon, he's either a little bit arrogant, he's not very thorough with his security, or he's just, all this is actually going according to plan, according to God's plan. What we do know is the narrator makes it very clear, is it's Ehud's left-handed ability that brings this victory. From verse 20, we read this. Go back one. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. I don't know if you're picturing that in your head, but it sounds very comical in a sense, isn't it? Something you'd see in a cartoon maybe of just fat shrinking over a sword. But there's details there for us. The handle, the hilt of the dagger sank in. Ehud didn't pull out the sword. The fat closed over it. I don't think this is meant to be a scientific account for us, but he does stab this obese king deep in his belly and the bowels discharge. You know, poo came out. In the ESV, literally, dung came out. That's the different translation of the Bible. Eglon defecates himself in this moment, and it's a bit gross, isn't it? It's a bit gross, but also a bit funny, but also, if you're, I'm sure the doctors would tell you that sometimes this happens, yeah, when you die. Yep, you defecate yourself, right? And so you've got this awkward moment here. The servants come, they see the doors are locked, but there are no voices. There's no movement. But the smell must be pretty bad because they're like, let's give him some more time. He's probably dropping the kids off at the pool. Let's give him some space. Just he's probably scrolling on his phone. But then the time goes too long. There's this long time, right? Time passes. They get to the point of being embarrassed for the king. So they check in on him and they find him dead. Why do we need all these details? I mean, the narrator could have just retold the story. Yep, he stabbed the king, escaped. But why all the detail? You know, the story of Ehud comes sandwiched between one judge called Othniel, a great judge who does what God commands and leads the people to victory and peace, and he dies. Othniel gets 5 verses. You can skim that in chapter 3 if you just look up in your Bibles, right? Othniel gets 5 verses. Afterwards, the next judge after Ehud is a guy called Shamgar. He gets 1 verse. You got Ehud here who's got a detailed account of what he does. But it's told in this sort of, in satire. It's dripping with humor, toilet humor even. God has toilet humor for us. But in doing so, he's making light of how powerless the enemy truly is before the God of Israel. The narrator is wanting us to see God laughs in the face of evil. This king of Moab, yeah, he's ruled for 18 years. They've been oppressed for 18 years. As powerful as he may seem, he falls at the hands of a lefty. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 26. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he had arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. It's crazy, isn't it? The Israelites reclaimed the land, victory, under the leadership of Ehud, this left-handed, unlikely, unexpected deliverer. You know, 10,000 Moabites, able, these guys aren't pushovers, strong, we're told, able-bodied men, soldiers, warriors. But again, God is sort of giving us the picture of how powerless Moab actually is before God. The Lord has given your enemies into your hands. Ehud might not be your top draft pick. You know, if you were picking a basketball team or a soccer team, whatever, he's not the first person you'd pick. He's not your Messi or whatever. I don't follow the soccer, but you know, he's not your star player. But he's God's choice, and this really reveals to us something about God, doesn't it? God shows us His great power in delivering His people through the most unlikely of saviors. Later in the Old Testament, there was a great prophet called Isaiah, and his job was to warn the people of the impending disaster, the judgment that was coming for the people because of their rebellion and disobedience. if they don't turn away, if they don't repent and turn to God. He then said, you know, one day there will be a Savior though, and a Messiah will come. And this is what he says about that Messiah, the Savior, in the book of Isaiah. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. The one that God chooses to save humankind is one that many wouldn't have expected, one that many would have rejected and despised. Someone who many would think is weak. Part of the wonder of the Bible is from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see these lines and these connections and patterns being drawn. And just like we're reading here in Judges and here in Isaiah, we see the Bible coming together and culminating in the one judge, the one deliverer, the one Savior, our Messiah. It's Jesus, Jesus the Christ. These aren't random stories, fairy tale stories or myths. This is Israel's history. And their history and our history point us towards the very one that all of history points us to is Jesus. From Ehud and to the other judges, to the kings to come, they're pointing us to Jesus. Jesus came to our world. He was born as a carpenter's son, unexpected, to a teenage virgin mum, Mary, in a small town. Nothing extraordinary. He lived though, and then he performed miracles. He taught the scriptures with authority. He did some amazing things. A crowd of followers and a small fan base in some of these surrounding cities. Eventually he was arrested though, mocked, spat on, whipped and tortured, then put on a Roman cross, nailed to die. While he was hanging there, there were people. They sneered at him. They said stuff like, oh, he can save others. Why can't he save himself? And the soldiers mocked him and made fun of him, with a sign on top of his head that wrote, King of the Jews. People stared and saw a man on a cross who looked weak, who looked defeated. Now think about this. If you've seen Jesus perform miracles, if you're one of his followers, this would have been a very awkward moment. Your Savior, your Lord, the one you believe to be the Messiah, is hanging, bleeding, and dead on a cross. Wouldn't you feel a little bit defeated, a little bit disappointed? You know, the last few years, you've given your life over to this movement. You're one of his followers. This would have been an awkward moment. Your Savior, the one that you believe to be the Messiah, is dead. But Jesus is the unlikely Savior. While he was the unlikely Savior, he was also the perfect Savior. Far greater than Ehud, who had to use deception to kill the king, Jesus goes willingly to the cross, to his death. He is crushed. And this is the thing about how God delivers us through Jesus. It's not through some sort of mighty military victory or triumph. It's through crushing defeat and death that we're delivered. Ehud, he was like an assassin. He was like a ninja. He goes in sneakily and he pulls out a sword and stabs the king. But it's through Jesus willingly going to a cross and laying down his life that death is defeated. It's through him being raised from the dead, resurrected Lord Jesus, that we know we can be assured, fully secure, that we no longer have to face eternal death. We no longer have to face the enemy, the punishment for sin, but we now have access to eternal life with God. Victory has been won by Christ, and it came through what appeared as weakness. It came through weakness, what the world sees as weak. Paul writes about this in the New Testament. Here we go, 1 Corinthians. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You see, what God has done is he's flipped things upside down, hasn't he? What is strong and what is weak? Ehud is an unexpected deliverer who brings temporary freedom. But Jesus, he's the unexpected deliverer who brings final freedom. Not by killing his enemies, but by allowing himself to be killed for his enemies. Do you know, I need to say that again? Not by killing his enemies, but by allowing himself to be killed for his enemies. He's the savior we need because we can't save ourselves. We are the spiritually handicapped, the spiritual left-handed before God. There's nothing in us that makes us right before him, nothing we can do to fix our sin problem. Our human nature would rather choose a life without God than live, submit, and surrender to him as God. But here's the thing, God delivers us from his wrath and from his punishment. He does that through Christ. God in his grace through putting his own holy son, the son of God, on a Roman cross. We have this unexpected savior in Jesus. But what should really astound us just as much, what's even more unexpected, is that you and I, we get to be recipients of God's grace in Jesus. You know, in a world where we're told to succeed and win, to be strong, competent, climb to the top, and by all means, you know, be ambitious and achieve, but get to the top of the game, successful at every level, and you'll still feel unfulfilled. Innate in all of us is a deep spiritual need that we try to fill with all our endeavors, with all our successes, but we can't save ourselves ultimately. Our salvation doesn't come from within us. We can't fix that deep brokenness in our hearts that separate us from God and the divine peace he offers. It only comes through Christ. So we can't boast. There is no room for our arrogance in our religion or how good we are. We can only boast in the power of the cross, the power seen in weakness. So this should affect how we see ourselves. It's okay to not be perfect. I'm far from perfect. Who isn't without issues here? Who doesn't feel the struggles of envy or jealousy or lust or materialism or greed in the world? We all struggle with something. But you and I, we can stand confident because of the salvation that's been secured in Christ. It's so humbling, isn't it? Whether it's your anxiety, your lack of confidence, whether it's your self-doubt, your self-worth or self-esteem, we're reminded in today's story, God's grace again and again, that even though we might be spiritually unable to approach him, in our weakness, he invites us and brings us to himself through Christ. Even when we're weak or insufficient, our faith is not in our ability, but in Christ. He's the anchor that grounds us. The object of our faith, our confidence is in him. And when we lean into Christ in humble submission, we're able to be strong in the Spirit. We can be used for his kingdom in service to our King. You might not feel like you're much, but God can use you. The question is, are you willing? Are you willing to surrender to God and say, God, how do you want to use me this week? What burden have you put on my heart? And what ministry vision have you given to me? Which person have you urged me to reach out to share the gospel with? God does his work in the world through ordinary people, just obeying him in ordinary ways, trying to bring about his will in the world. It might look like faithfully serving as a parent who will pray with and read the Bible with their children each night. The friend who faithfully stands by when there is suffering, the one who looks out for the neighbor next door, is faithfully showing up each week to church, sitting next to the newcomer to welcome them. Who knows? You might be the unexpected hero of someone else's story, after Jesus, of course, because God used you to speak into their lives. You were there at that moment of need. You were there to show grace, show love when no one else did. See, that's the power of God in and through us. God takes those simple acts of obedience and he injects it with power. It's not about the strength of your right hand, your abilities, your competencies, your successes. It's about God's strength, even in our inadequacies. And a word for you, if you are a visitor, someone who's new to church or new to Christianity. You know, some say Jesus was this crazy guy, someone who was deceiving, some ordinary teacher who just happened to perform miracles, had a bunch of followers, a cult following. But what if this man who actually walked this earth 2,000 years ago was actually the Son of God? This unlikely candidate dying an unexpected early death. What if he was the savior of the world? It's worth investigating, isn't it? There's got to be something there. We all have questions. I still have questions, but God invites us to put our faith and trust in him, to be our savior and find our hope in him, our unexpected, unlikely savior, our deliverer. Now, I started with the story of a boy who did a superhuman swim. That's what some of the news headlines said. He did a superhuman swim. But the thing some of these news articles didn't mention about this 13-year-old Austin Appleby was that he was praying to God as he was swimming. He was praying to God and he shared that it was really scary, but what kept him going was prayer, Christian songs, and happy thoughts. And it's a beautiful testimony, isn't it? To hear how big our God is and that God's power, even in weak vessels like ourselves. Yeah, can I encourage you, lean into Christ. See his power and weakness, the power of the cross. And let's live humbly in service before our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross where we see your power displayed in weakness. We thank you for Christ, Lord, who willingly laid down his life for us. Laid down his life for people who were in sin, people who had turned our face, turned our lives away from you, rejected you as our God. But he willingly went to the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could know salvation. We pray, Lord, that that truth, that the grace and mercy and the love that we've received will spur us on to see that you've called us to live a life of obedience. You've called us to be a people that honor and magnify your name, a people who want to make Christ big in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll do that in and through us. Whether we're strong or weak or whatever we are, Lord, however we feel about life, may we have confidence because through the Spirit. May we have confidence through the Spirit because we have a Christ who died for us. We pray for that in your Son's name. Amen.